Today we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. It's been referred to as the biblical dark ages. And in fact, if you were to make a movie of the book of Judges, without a doubt, it would be rated R. There are sections that you probably will never hear in a Sunday school lesson. It's just not appropriate for younger listeners. So you have now been warned. There's going to be sections that I'm going to refer to. I will not get too descriptive, but this is the Word of God, and this is what takes place if we fail to obey what the Lord has told us to do. What we're going to be looking at is a lot of existentialism. Now, that's a big word that we probably don't use every day. So what are some of its synonyms? If you live your life according to your experience, if it feels good, then you do it. Exactly. If it feels good, do it. Another synonym is it's all objective. What is good for you may not be good for me. So if it's good for me, it may not be good for you. So do whatever is good for you. And it's also very observational. I can't see God, so I'm not sure that he's alive. I'm not sure that he's living. If I can't put it in a test tube, if he can't prove it to me, then I'm not going to believe it. In the book of Judges, we're going to read over and over and over again the phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the crux of the problem. Do we have similar problems today? Yes, we have similar problems today. So this is going to be a very applicable time together in Scripture. The Dark Ages, in fact, the book of Judges, occurs between two very stellar periods. The first is the conquest under Joshua as they enter the promised land and Jericho falls and they move on and they keep being winners and moving the other inhabitants out of the area that God has given to them. Then we have the Dark Ages, and on the other end of the Dark Ages, God said, I'm setting up a king system. And we end up with Saul and David and Solomon. And then they start going downhill from there. What we're going to be looking at here in Judges is six different cycles that last about 350 years. And we're going to see a cycle that takes place. Let me share with you what that cycle looks like. We start out the cycle with sin and idolatry and rebellion. Sin is prevalent. It becomes the order of the day. We move then into judgment because God told them, this is what I want of you. And they decided not to do it. That was sin. So judgment happens, and they're hauled off into captivity, and they are put under someone else's thumb as God's method of discipline. After years of that, they get tired of it. And so they repent. And God waits for genuine repentance. And as he sees it, then they move into a time where God gives them a judge. And this judge is not just a judge over the land, but also a warrior that is able to lead the people into taking over or getting out of the nation that is oppressing them. Then we have deliverance, as we talked about, and blessing. And the phrase you're going to hear is, the land had peace for X number of years. But then what happens? Teenagers. A new generation that doesn't know what happened in this cycle. And they figure, we can do whatever we want. And you're going to see this cycle repeated over and over and over again during these biblical dark ages. What was the root cause? Well, back in the book of Joshua, we read that they were to devote everything to judges, or to destruction. They were to devote everything to destruction as they went into a city. Everything, even their riches. Normally you take the loot, but devote it to destruction. You don't want anything to do with those silver and gold idols. By the time you get to chapter 7 in Joshua, you've got the account of Achan's sin. He hit a little something in his tent, and they lost the next battle. And when they figured it out, it was in his tent. They took care of the problem. And guess what? They started winning again. He hid things that were devoted to destruction. Tempting thing to do. Near the end of Joshua's life, got your Bibles, open them up to the book of Joshua. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. We begin, therefore, and if you've been in my Bible class, you know what I'm about ready to say. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to go find out what it's there for. So, put it in reverse and flip back to the beginning of chapter 23. And let's start there so we know what therefore is there for. 23, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, its officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that have already been cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess the land, just as the Lord your God promised. Verse 6, therefore, because of all those promises, be very strong and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Underline that. In your mind, at least, do everything that's written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight thousands, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, ouch, until you perish off of this good ground that the Lord has given to you. Can it get any plainer? I don't think so. So Joshua tells his people what they need to do to be victors, to be blessed by God. The root cause is that they violated what Joshua warned them about, and they did exactly what he told them not to do. They didn't devote to destruction everything. In Judges chapter 6, we see this problem occurring. Chapter 6, he says that God sent a prophet to you, and the prophet said, you haven't obeyed my voice. In Judges 8, the people didn't remember Yahweh, their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They didn't remember him. Judges 17 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So we're going to take about a 30,000-foot view of most of Judges. But we're going to, by necessity, come down and zoom in when we get to chapter 17, because that is where this trouble starts. But chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see the political background. At the death of Joshua, the question was, who is going to lead us now? The answer is in verse 2, Judah and Simeon. They are going to lead the people in battle. And they did pretty good at that. They devoted it to destruction. You read that phrase in the first chapter a number of times. You see it in verse 17. Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited the land and devoted it to destruction. Here's the problem. That's the last time you read that phrase in chapter 1. What happens from then on? Well, verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Remember that for chapter 19 when we zip over that chapter. The Benjamites didn't drive out the Jebusites. Move on down to 27. I think this could make a really good rap song, because the phrase is repeated over and over and over again. Mansa didn't drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim didn't drive out the inhabitants. Zelim didn't drive out the inhabitants. Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali didn't drive out the inhabitants. What's going on here? You are not obeying what God told you to do. Chapter 2, the spiritual background. Well, maybe they're doing better here. Well, the people, in verse 7, served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. There's the key. They saw the great work, and therefore they were able to keep their minds and hearts on the straight and narrow and follow God's command. But in verse 8, he dies at the age of 110, and then all of his peers die, and we read the words, And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation, or teenagers, after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. People did evil in God's sight. They served the Baals and they abandoned Yahweh. Now, chapters 3 through 16 is a line of judges that God used to bring back his nation in this cycle. It's talking about the judges. And the tragedy is that this cycle of sin repeats so many times. And there's probably more judges than are written in this book, but we're going to look at the ones that are written in this book. And you should have a timeline like the one there on the screen in your notes and the version that was sent out to you. This is just one of the many timelines, and there's nothing saying that this is the timeline. But this gives you an idea of what happened. In Joshua chapter 15, we hear of the first judge. So what does that tell us? This guy was one that was around as they started entering and conquering the land. Othniel is the judge. He was probably there during the wandering in the desert. And we find him in Joshua 15, where Caleb says, "Whoever captures this city, I'll give him my daughter," and Othniel is the one that captures it. Pretty good guy. Very fundamental. Probably preached a good sermon of hellfire and brimstone, so to speak. In other words, keep on the straight and narrow. The last judge we find is Samson. Even in the progression of the judges, they seem to move downhill. Samson, the only prayer that we can even start to identify is when he asked for God at the end of his life enough strength to take down the house. He never quotes the Bible. He's never caught worshiping God, at least not in Scripture. And boy, does he have an explosive anger. Just ask that poor young lion that happened to cross his path. He ripped him to shreds. Othniel was the other end of the spectrum. They did evil. Israel did evil. God got angry. There's 8 years of punishment here. And then they repent. And Othniel provides deliverance, and for 40 years, it says the land had peace. Othniel died. The children of Israel did evil. Ehud, after 18 years of slavery, this is a left-handed man. He made an 18-inch dagger, and he hid it on his right hip because he was left-handed, so no one would expect to have a weapon on this side in the first place, but he hid it. He went and he paid tribute to the king that was oppressing them, and after the tribute was delivered, he told the king, "I've got a secret message for you." And everyone went out of the room, and he comes up to the king and he says, "The message is from God." The king stood. He reached to his right hip, pulled out his dagger. The king was so surprised he didn't even utter a whisper as he plunged it all the way in to his stomach. He was so fat, it closed over the whole sword, and he walked out, leaving his sword behind. Then he went to the children of Israel, and he said, "Now it's time to go to battle. The king's dead." And they did. And we end up with peace. Shamgar, this is a one-verse wonder. He gets one verse. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, a sharp, pointy stick. 600 Philistines. Guy must have been good. Deborah and Barak, 20 years of oppression. And she's the wife of a judge that we don't read anything about in this text anyway, Lapidoth. And they've been sold to the king of Canaan. And Barak was given the assignment to go free the people, but he wanted Deborah to go with him. Deborah says, I will, but I get the glory, you don't. So that's what happened, and they had rest for 40 years. Gideon, four chapters for Gideon. We know it from Sunday school lessons. They were under pressure from Midian. They couldn't even take care of harvesting. They had to do it in secret because otherwise the Midianites showed up and stole it from them. So he was supposed to go take care of this problem, and he just was reluctant. He didn't really know if this is what God wanted. So he came up with this idea, God, if you will wet this fleece that I leave on the ground, but leave the ground around it dry, then I know it's you. God did it. Well, maybe I did that backwards. How about leaving the ground, leaving the fleece dry and get the ground wet? So God did it. And then he went out and got himself a big army, and God said, no, too big, cut it down. He finally went with 300 people, and God won the battle for him. Tola, he judged for 23 years. Two verses, that's all we know. Jair, judged for 22 years, had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and had 30 cities. I guess they were rich. Jephthah, oh boy. He was at a time when they had been oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years. He was a son of a prostitute. So in good, respectable society, he couldn't be called on. But man, he was the best warrior they had. And when they finally got tired of being under oppression, they called on him. And he made a vow. And if you read about it, the vow involves his daughter. It's probably best to think that it involves her remaining a virgin for the rest of her life, which was really a sacrifice for a Jewish person, a woman. Isban, judged for 7 years. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters, and 30 daughter-in-laws. Whoa! Can you imagine the family reunion with all the kids? That would be a zoo. Elon, judged for 10 years. Abdon, judged for 8 years. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, rode on 70 donkeys. Everybody had a donkey. Samson, we know this guy. He loved the Philistine ladies. He loved them. And no mention of prayer or anything like that, but God used him through his anger to free the people and to enact justice even upon Samson himself. And of course, Samuel is the last judge. We read about him in the book of First Samuel. And that was the last of this judge period in the 350-year span. Then we come to Judges chapter 17. And there's something that you need to understand. It's very important about Judges chapter 17. It didn't happen right after Samson's reign. It happened probably even chapter 17, probably started happening before the start of the Dark Ages, around chapter 1. So this is not a chronological thing. Before chapter 1, and how do we know that? We find it in Judges chapter 20, verses 28, that brings into the picture a priest called Phinehas. He was a priest, he was a son of Aaron, and he's listed in Numbers 25. So this guy is either really, really old, some 400 years old, or this is not a chronological thing. Why? Why are they saying, why do they wrap up the book with this story that we're going to be looking at? Because they wanted you to know where the virus started and the nature of the virus and how insidious this little bitty bug of sin can be. So, we're going to look at this virus and as it takes root in chapter 17. We read, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, meaning, who is like Yahweh? My friends, this particular Micah was nothing like Yahweh. Didn't live up to his name. It's a good name, but he didn't live up to it. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, if you just finish reading Judges chapter 15, 16, 1,100 pieces of silver. Where have I heard about that quantity of silver before? Because in the story of Samson and Delilah, Delilah is asked by the authorities, please figure out the secret of his strength. She says, it's going to cost you. Guess how much it cost? She was given 1,100 pieces of silver. So you've got in this storyline, 1,100 pieces of silver at the beginning that we're talking about right now, and you have it at the end in Samson. What is the root of all sorts of evil? Money is the root of all sorts of evil. We see this throughout this book, and we see the fact that prior to this book, as they were conquering the land, prior to conquering the land, what did Israel have? Well, they were slaves. They had nothing. When they're wandering in the desert, what did they have? Their tent, but nothing else. It was all provided by God. Now, what do they have that they're conquering land? Oh, they've got land and plenty of it. But what do you need to do with land? Can you just plant a garden and forget it? Not if you expect to harvest anything. It takes your time. And it takes so much of your time, and then all of a sudden you realize I can sell it to my neighbors and I can make money. And so their focus shifts from serving God to making money. 10 times you're going to see money spoken about in this chapter. Okay, if you're going to take notes, let's keep track of how many of God's laws are being broken in these few short verses. First of all, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, there's stealing, about which you uttered a curse, there's swearing, and you spoke it in my ears, good mother. They weren't moved by God's law. He wasn't moved by God's law. But he was concerned about the mother's curse about the money. Why? Because his mother's money was his inheritance. So that's what he was concerned about here. But he comes clean and he tells his mother, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. Verse somewhere, honor your father and mother because that way you get a long life on the earth. Not too honoring to mom here. And his mother said, she reverses the curse, blessed be my son by Yahweh. Huh, well, maybe she's coming around. No, money's the motivator here, not Yahweh. Money's the motivator. Yahweh is only mentioned because that's who she originated the curse with, so she had to uncurse by using his name. And she used him for her own prosperity. Verse 3, he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to Yahweh. Whew, sounds good. From my hand for my son to, here's a real good mom, to make a carved image and a molten image. What were commandments number 1 and 2? Don't make an image of Yahweh. On the mountain you didn't see an image, did you? Don't go making an image. Number 2, don't have any other gods before me. You can't get much plainer. But my son, go take the money and go get a carved image and a molten image. So when he had restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image and a molten image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine. A what? For a children of Israel to have a shrine? Literally, a house of gods, small g. He had a house of gods. What's he doing here? Syncretism is what he's doing. What does the word creed mean? It means your beliefs, what you believe, credo. In Latin, S-Y-N, sin, means together. Sin credo, syncretism, sin credo, means that you take things that are completely opposite and you melt them together into one. Do we have that problem today? I remember a song. It's a wonderful song. It gets stuck in your head. Imagine all the people living on earth in peace. Below us is just the earth. Above us, it's only sky. If we didn't have any wars, any more things to fight over, and no religion, too. You seen the bumper sticker? Coexist with all the emblems of all the different religions, the cross just being one of them. Let's take all these religions, say that everything leads to whatever your definition of heaven is. Let's melt them together. That's what we have here. We've got a shrine where it's all melted together, and Yahweh is just one of the things that is in that mix. So he restored his money, and she put it into these carved images and an idol, and he had the house of God. And then he decides to start breaking Levitical laws. Hadn't touched a single one of those yet, but he makes an ephod. That's what the high priest wears. It's got 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, to remind a high priest that he is before God representing the tribes of Israel. So this one man makes an ephod for himself. Who is the priest that's going to wear it? What's he do? He consecrates one of his sons. Who's supposed to be a priest? It's supposed to be from the tribe of Levi. This guy is a son of an Ephraimite. This is nothing more than a good luck charm. This is nothing more than a representation of sin. Verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. My friends, we're talking about secular humanism. We have seen clearly that there is biblical ignorance in tremendous proportion, that pagan customs are ruling the day, that the ability to prosper and make money is what is in the top of everybody's mind. The Bible's very clear I want you to teach this to your children and your children's children. I want you to tell them day and night. I want this to be on their mind. Too busy making a living. Too busy farming, selling produce. Can that happen today? Parents are too busy making money, so the child isn't taught he's bought an Xbox. We've got a three-year-old at my house that loves watching videos. Doesn't really matter what it is, if it's on TV. He ratted me, Carissa, and Chad out to Meemaw, Susie, because we watched the presidential debate. They're watching videos. They're watching TV. We don't let him because the minute we have a cell phone and we're watching a little news clip, he's drawn like a magnet. Fun. So you send him to school, and they're taught things in school that we have a hard time swallowing. And then you send them to college, and they are committed to destroying a notion of a supreme being, just made from pond goo. And you know what's interesting? In chapter 17, we don't see any mention of a father. Probably out making business, making money, or not even present. So who's supposed to sound the alarm here? Who's the one, as another pastor said, blows the whistle and says, everybody out of the water? Who's the one that's supposed to do that? Verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, one of the Levitical areas. He was of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite. Bingo! A priest, a Levite, a genuine priest and Levite. He's supposed to sound the alarm. And he was sojourning there in Bethlehem. In other words, he departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. That's an editorial comment on the society of the time. Because the society of the time had pushed God so far out of the picture, they no longer tithed. And a priest was dependent on the tithe for his living. He couldn't make it as a priest. He had to go find another occupation, another way to make money. He left Bethlehem, and he happened to end up at Micah's home. And Micah said, what are you doing here? Well, I'm looking for a place to make a living. I need to find a place. I need employment. So Micah says, I want you to, in verse 10, I want you to stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. So far, okay. The man's younger than Micah, but he's going to be the leader, right? Wait till you hear the rest of the deal. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and provide for your living. You got it made, man. You got a bank account. You got a suit of clothes. And you're living off Micah. All you got to do is be a father to this guy, but you're younger? No, that's not what's going to happen. He's buying himself a priest. That's what's happening. Micah said, stay with me. You can't buy a priest. I don't know if this priest this Levite happened to notice the shrine in his house. But that should have been a tip to move quickly to another location. When there's multiple gods in this guy's house, and this guy's wanting to pay you to be his priest, single priest, no one else has ever had that. What did Moses do when he saw a golden calf after he came down with the Ten Commandments? Aaron said, well, they gave me their jewelry because they wanted a god. I put it in the fire and out crawled this golden calf. You believe that one? That's a fishtail. That's not what happened. Moses, of course, in his anger, broke the Ten Commandments and said, take that calf, grind it to powder, put it in the water, and make the people drink it. That's what this Levi should have done. But it says he went in. He accepted the job offer. And Micah, boy, he's just so proud of himself. I guess he kicked his son out of the priesthood. And he said, now I got myself a genuine Levite priest. I own him. He's not interested in changing his life. He's interested in changing the Bible to fit his life. Anytime you see pastors avoiding preaching the truth of Scripture, you can bet on the fact that that society is going to head downhill quickly if it hasn't already. They're in big trouble when the Word of God goes silent in the churches. Well, we're about ready to move on to chapter 18 and wrap up this book, but maybe a little levity is in order. Did you hear the one about the preacher? He came home, he was all excited. His wife said, what's up? Well, you know the church in the town next to us? They offered me to be their pastor. They're going to give me twice as much as I'm getting now. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go up to my bedroom and pray. Well, what do you want me to do? Said the wife. You pack. I'll go pray. We look at chapter 18. We see that the virus spreads. The tribe of Dan needs their inheritance. So they are out on a journey to find their inheritance. They're up in the area of Ephraim. They happen to come across Micah's house. Micah's not there. I guess we get the picture that he's not there at the time, but the priest is, his Levite. And they go in and they see all the gods and they decide, this is what we need. We're missing this. We need their gods. So they take them. And then they come to Micah's Levite, personal priest, and said, we've got a better deal for you. How would you like to be the priest to an entire tribe? Oh, money, fame, popularity. Yeah. And he goes with them. The virus is starting to spread. Now we've got this quasi-priest in charge of a whole tribe of Israel. Chapter 19, we start seeing the theological collapse. First verse in chapter 19, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. Catch that, it was a Levite. So, priest material. Sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, a concubine, a person that will live with you, have sex with you, not marry you. Prostitute. A priest and a prostitute. This is going to turn out well. Yeah. She was unfaithful to him. She went off to daddy's house, and after quite a period of time, he went to go fetch her, and dad convinced him to stay the night, and he did, and he partied. Got up in the morning with a hangover, time to go. Nah, you got a hangover here, have some of this. Ooh, that's good. He stayed the night again. 5 nights this happened. On the fifth night, he said, no, I really, really, really got to go. And so he went, but it was late in the day. So as they are going back to home, they say, we have to have a place to stay. How about this city of the Jebusites? Remember what the Benjamites didn't do? They didn't kick out the Jebusites. So there was an area that was owned, controlled by the Jebusites. No, don't want to stay there. What we want to do is move over to the city next. That's Benjamite territory. We'll stay there. So they show up at Geba, tribe of Benjamin, and they, like the two angels from Sodom and Gomorrah fame, they went into the center of town and they waited for someone to offer them shelter for the night. Finally, a farmer came out of the field late in the evening and said, come with me, you can stay with me. They go into the house. The men of the city, the Benjamites, knock on his door. Send the man out. We want to have sex with him. No, you can't do such a thing. You can't do such a thing. They are insistent. Here's my virgin daughter, the owner of the house says. And here's his concubine. No, we want the man. The man, the Levite, finally decides, I'm going to end this argument. He takes his concubine and shoves her out into the waiting arm of these wolves. In the morning, she is found at the doorstep. He comes out and says, oh, come on, get up, let's go. She doesn't move because she's dead. He picks her up, takes her to his house, makes a special package for the 12 tribes of Israel. I told you it was rated R. Mails out those parcels. Oh, what happens next? Chapter 20 happens next. It's a civil war. Everybody against the Sodomites, the Benjamites. All of Israel comes together. So it's the Benjamites, 26,700 versus 400,000 of the rest of Israel, men ready to fight. Day one, Sodomites versus Israel. Day one, Israel lost 22,000. Whoa, that wasn't expected. Next day, Israel lost 18,000. What's God doing? The good guys are losing. God is getting the spiritual side of the house disciplined first. The sin of apostasy has to be dealt with. Abandoning God has a price, and they are losing this battle. Verse 26 says that all of the people of Israel went up and they fasted. Not just some of them, not just the warriors, all the people of Israel went up and they fasted. They offered burnt offerings. That's saying we are really sorry for our sin. And they offered peace offerings. Peace offerings means we are right with God. They go out the next day and the Lord defeats the Benjamites before Israel, 25,000 of them. But what's the result of war? Chapter 21. The results of war are The tribe of Benjamin is in a really bad situation. There's no more men to have children. And the boys that are there, there's no wives for them. How are we going to take care of that? So they do take care of that. That is all in chapter 20. As the way I kind of picture their solution, part of their solution, is there's a festival happening where all the virgins are coming. And so the people of Israel, the Benjamites that need a bride, hide in the bushes. And when they're having the festival, they come out and they grab their bride and off they go. That's the results of war. So, how are we going to learn from what we read here in Judges? We learn because it's a cycle that takes place over and over and over again, and is taking place today, isn't it? We have sin and idolatry present in the house of God, in the people of God, in the family of God. That's going to result in God's judgment, His pulling His blessing, Ichabod, over the door of a church. If we're smart, we'll repent. We will turn back to God. And we will admit that what we have been doing is a sin. In Judges, He provides a judge, somebody to get them out of their predicament, out of their problem. Is that what we have going on today? I don't know. But I do know that God is on the throne. And I do know the end of the story. The end of the story is there will be judgment, and then God delivers blessing to His children, to those that are truly His children, not those that are pretending to be His children. A new generation? Yeah, we've got a new generation. We've got a generation that is being taught that they really don't have to listen to all these old fuddy-duddy preachers that are saying you have to turn to God Almighty. No, you can take any road to heaven. Didn't work too well for the people of the biblical dark ages, did it? Lord, may we learn from the experience of the dark ages for Israel. May we understand the sacrifice that You made for us, that we celebrated today at communion. The fact that You paid the price for our sin, we praise You for that. And we pray that You would cause us, as Your family of God, to firmly hold to the truth of Scripture, to let it rule and control our life. Lord, we live in a society that says, whatever you want to do, that's fine, do it. But that's not Your rules. That's not how You've set it up. So help us to know that. Help us to live that. Help us to bring honor and glory to You and to be forthright with the rest of the world and let them know of Your love and of Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.